1 Corinthians 5 is, as I've said before about other passages, an example of one that gives me reason for preaching through God's Word a book at a time, large portions of Scripture. Because it's not an easy topic to deal with, it's not an easy topic to hear, and believe me, it's not an easy topic to have to teach. But in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul begins a new unit that runs through the end of chapter 7. He's continuing the idea of conduct as it reflects Christian life, especially when it comes to misconduct. We've seen already how the Corinthians misunderstood and mistreated Paul, even when he wasn't there, rejecting him as a messenger and even his method in preaching the gospel. But now he introduces as a subject of church discipline. It's a matter seemingly ignored in the Corinthian church by teaching that, and he does it by teaching that indifference in the church is best overcome by a demonstration of God's love that disciplines his children. He writes in 1 Corinthians 5, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." Let's pray. Grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. And Heavenly Father, as it was a guide and standard for your people so many years ago, as it came from the pen of the Apostle Paul, revealing to them your will in matters such as these, may it still be our guide and standard. May it impress upon us the importance of not tolerating sin in ourselves and even in the church, which would be just as great a damage, as we consider the eternal consequences of coming before the one who will judge us, the one who will judge the living and the dead, our God, our Savior, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm sure most of us would like the teachable moments we have with our children, young or older, to be about the little things of life, in hope those lessons will help them with the larger matters that come later. We hope, but that's certainly not the case. Because our experiences aren't just about the now, and they're not just about the little things. They're not just about what happens to us. Even what we decide to put ourselves through, with the choices we make, all of those things have consequences. Not just consequences for the here and now in which we live, they have consequences for our eternal destiny, life or death. That's why, as a child loved by God, you can't be indifferent to your sin or that in the lives of fellow believers. And you must learn the lessons in God's Word, including the one Paul teaches here on Christian sex ethics and disciplining the church. Now, the case of sexual immorality that he mentions in verse 1 is a man has his father's wife. That's regarded as incest in the law of God. Leviticus 18:8 couldn't be more clear and specific. It says, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. And Paul points out that even the pagans in a city like Corinth, which was notoriously known for its loose sexual matters, condemned this activity. So why then does it seem to be tolerated, even justified, by members of the church? Paul is horrified by the situation. And he implies that all right-thinking people would have the same reaction. But there seems to be some unfounded spiritual reasoning that must be blinding these Christians to the reality of the situation right there among them. Maybe it's a combination of misunderstanding freedom from the Old Testament law through the justifying grace of the gospel, together with possibly something of their old Greek thinking about the dualism between the body and the soul. Now, in chapter 15 of this particular letter, Paul's lengthy explanation of the bodily resurrection addresses that second point. After all, if pure spirit is all that really matters in eternal terms, maybe there is no significance in what's done with the body. But it's just that kind of wrong understanding that can produce this kind of careless attitude. Of course, there may also have been disagreement within the church over how to deal with the problem. Either way, the fact is nothing had been done. So what they're doing is effectively turning a blind eye to a gross scandal against the name of Christ. And this is a church, if you recall from chapter 1, that boasts about its spiritual superiority. So Paul takes advantage of that and alludes to that particular attitude that plagues the Corinthians, the attitude of pride, that inflated sense of self, which rather than causing them to mourn over the shocking sin, allowed them to tolerate such a sinner in the congregation. Paul is especially aware of the shame that such behavior brings to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, the church isn't just a collection of individuals. It is, as he says in several of his letters, the body of Christ, continuing to work in this world, to do Christ's work, to carry His message, to show people the glory of God and God's goodness to Him. As he says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. So the reaction of those who are following a Savior, the reaction of you following a Savior who suffered and died for you, should be sorrow and then separation if the offender doesn't repent. That isn't the reaction Paul finds in Corinth. And while the gross public nature of this sin deeply concerns him, remember, every sin committed by a Christian wounds the body of Christ. None of us stands alone. And the life of each one of us has an effect on fellow believers. That's why the church has to exercise discipline over its membership. And now Paul presses his judgment of the case by saying in verse 3, he's with them in spirit, though absent from them, and he's already passed judgment on the offending party. All the arguments have been advanced, and they're immediately swept away. Yet not to overassert his apostolic authority, even when he's not there, first he allows that the local congregation is to gather and discipline the offender. And secondly, he recognizes the decision is to be made in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the name that carries authority. Not Paul, Jesus Christ, because of his person. And it's done with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two expressions, the name and the power of the Lord Jesus, amplify each other. Church discipline is to be exercised carefully on the authority of Jesus' name, and the verdict accompanied by Jesus' spiritual power. And the verdict required is an expulsion from church fellowship. The realm outside the church, the world that surrounds us, is regarded biblically as Satan's sphere. That does not remove God's authority, power, control over it, but that's where Satan operates. And the immoral man must be consigned there by this solemn action of the church. His membership is forfeited. However, the purpose isn't punishment. It's restoration. The punishment by Satan that Paul talks about, even seems to hope for, will cause this man to repent so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. That is, the day that Jesus Christ comes again and judges the world and pronounces his verdict, guilty on those left in their sin, innocent of those God sees through the blood of Christ. And this is always a necessary counterbalance, so we're not overcome by the present difficulties that Corinth was going through in this case. From that perspective, it is more loving to send this man out of the fellowship so that he might be brought to his senses rather than to tolerate his sin and cause his eternal loss. The necessity of church discipline is an act of love, since its aim isn't to punish, but to restore and to heal. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it seems that that's just what has happened. As Paul says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. But that would never have happened without the discipline that Paul teaches. So then, in dealing with sin, as he continues here, Paul illustrates Christian holiness and discipline by the Old Testament teaching that no leavening agent, yeast, was allowed in the bread eaten at the Passover. In Scripture, yeast always seems to convey the idea of evil or sin. As Jesus did in Matthew 16:6, when he says, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." If the church lets such sin as that in the Corinthian church go undisciplined, it would affect the attitude of the entire Christian community towards sin. As Paul says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. So this command is to get rid of such a sin individually and in the church. The command is for the believing community an unleavened loaf of bread, a new creation in Christ, our Passover lamb, Christ who's been sacrificed. We know he died at the time of the Jewish Passover celebration. Actually, he died the day following the sacrifice of those Passover lambs. This day is called generally the feast day of the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in Mark 14:12. And all the Gospels talk about the day of preparation for the Passover week. So Paul says here in verse 8, let us keep the festival, the feast. That is, let us live the Christian life in holy consecration to God, transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will, Romans 12:2. Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:5. We're to live not influenced by malice and wickedness that he talks about, but on the basis of the unleavened principles of sincerity and truth. While his primary focus in this teaching is corporate, in relation to the church as a whole, we must look to our own consciences as well. And we must wrestle with the ongoing sins in our own lives. Whenever sin attacks the church, it tests its members, all of its members. This may not be evidenced by gross moral evil like incest, but the yeast of malice and wickedness is always present with us. It's always part of church discipline, then, that we show Christian discipleship, where one-on-one we root out this influence. We admit our guilt in this regard, returning to Christ, our Passover Lamb, so that we may receive His fresh forgiveness flowing from His great grace toward us. So such sins as sexual immorality and the like can't be tolerated and undisciplined in the church, just as any sin shouldn't be tolerated in our individual lives. Both of them hinder the spread of the gospel by ruining the testimony of lives that are to be lived in sincerity and truth. A testimony that confirms and demonstrates the reality of the message of salvation. That we are sinners. And Christ died to pay the price for our sins. To turn God's anger away from us. Take it on Himself. That we won't have to die forever, but can live forever through Jesus Christ. That's what makes us different from the world around us. And our relationship to the world has often been, even in the church, a source of disagreement and contention. The pendulum swings back and forth between a policy of withdrawal from the world and the opposite practice of over-identifying with the world. It's a matter of associating with who? As Paul points out in verses 9 through 11. Previously, it seems in a letter we don't have, Paul had mentioned not associating with sexually immoral people. A point the Corinthians apparently didn't fully understand. The social setting in Corinth was notoriously immoral, as I said, and if they took the command in that previous letter too literally, as it seems they did, they would have had no contact with some people. They would have had no contact with some family members, business associates, social acquaintances. But now what Paul wants to do is correct this misunderstanding. He does it by referring in verse 10 to other categories of sinners, besides the pornos, is that word for immorality. Having referred to them previously, he meant only that they shouldn't be part of the believing community. Not if that's the lifestyle that they choose to live. If he'd meant that acquaintance or even contact with sinners was to stop, we as Christians couldn't even live in this human society, this secular world order, which includes the sexually immoral who break the seventh commandment against adultery, the greedy who always seem to want more, breaking the tenth commandment against coveting, those who steal and steal by violence, breaking the eighth commandment by stealing, or even the adulterers breaking the first and second commandment. The Lord God is the only God, and we should only worship Him. Matter of fact, in John 17:15, we learn from Jesus' prayer, part of God's purpose for His people isn't to take you out of the world, but to protect you from evil while you're in the world. So having explained Christians aren't to be totally disassociated from this world, Paul quickly adds, the church isn't to include the flagrant sinners he's listed as examples, even if they carry the name brother. Proud of sexual immorality? Expel. Proud of your greed? Proud of your stealing? Proud of your idolatry? No place in the believing community. Brother, you see, is a term that would identify them as part of that community. The kind of association, though not permitted with such false brothers, is explained in verse 11, command, with such a one do not even eat. It's interesting that, just like the Corinthians, many Christians today ignore this duty of necessary separation, but will pursue an unnecessary withdrawal from the world. And Paul is so convinced of the hypocrisy behind such a lifestyle, he suggests that no one could possibly be a true child of God. No one could be called a brother or a sister, for that matter, and indulge in their spirit sinful appetites this way. The New Testament, wherever you read, always places a question mark over any profession of Christian faith that's contradicted by an unreformed and unchanged lifestyle. And refusing even such a common practice as sharing a meal is a powerful sign of fellow believers rejecting someone else's sinful behavior. Unfortunately, this too is often seen by Christians as rejecting Christ's command to love one another. Paul would disagree regarding the question in verses 12 and 13, judged by who? While it's logical for the church to exercise spiritual discipline over members of its fellowship, in these last two verses of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul teaches it isn't for the church to judge the present unsaved society. Not by our standards. We know they're not going to live by our standards. They're not going to give God the glory for what they, even the good things they do. They're not doing those things out of a changed heart. A heart that God has moved from stone to flesh. By that Greek expression, those outside whom God will judge, what Paul means is those outside the church's communion. Not members of this body of Christ. And according to the Greek grammar, in those same sentences, the negative in the question, are you not to judge those inside, expects a positive reply. Yes, we are. A serious view of sin that won't tolerate a compromised message or a compromised church is a clear demonstration of the underlying love for God according to His royal law and love for neighbor. Defending and disciplining according to this law, however, we need to remember, puts none of us above it. We all must carefully keep God's law when it comes to loving Him and loving one another. So Paul concludes on the basis of the argument that he laid out that the wicked man, this one who married his stepmother, must be put out, removed, purged, expelled from the church. When sin is clear, as it was there, and the sinner is unrepentant, as it seems he was there, expulsion by removing him from the communion and other forms of social fellowship may be the most loving response that can be made. The most loving response in view of the eternal dangers involved in being judged by God. What's needed then is a new sense of evangelism that follows this kind of discipline. An evangelism that brings the truth of the gospel to bear on a sinner. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And only God Himself can make that difference in that life through Jesus Christ. So that we can, again in that same sense of bringing the gospel, make a disciple. One who Jesus says is being taught to obey everything He has commanded. That's the discipline of the church. The teaching what Christ commanded. That's the discipline of the church, expecting to live according to the standards that God has set. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray now that the truth of the gospel, again as it's been presented by the Apostle Paul, would come to bear on us as sinners. Yet also, answering your call, assured of the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, that as disciples, we might obey everything that Christ commanded. And in that sense, in that spirit of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the love of God shown to us through Him, others not in this relationship, others not part of the body of Christ, may see the seriousness of their sin, whatever it may be, and join us who take seriously our sin in confession, repentance, and the joy of forgiveness. So teach us, Heavenly Father, your truth that is ours through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.